目の前に。
That's no subtle inference that the real
teacher in flesh and bones is hard.
Well, see, it's all part of my plan to keep you out of mischief, keep you busy.
You don't trust our hearts?
Oh, sure I do. Of course I do. Trust your hearts? Yes. Okay, we're talking about the book of Leviticus. It's really an interesting book if you consider the scheme of it. We're looking at the outline and we saw it was in two sections, chapters 1 through 17, the way to God, and then chapters 18 through 27, the walk with God. And we were mentioning that there was a certain principle here that God was really laying down, and he was giving some laws of acceptable approach to God. And then God was saying, now that you have approached me, and now that you are atoned for, then now you must keep my law. You must walk in obedience to me. And we said that the same principle is really illustrated in 1 John 1:7, how that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But then the Bible says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light. So there must be the corresponding act of obedience after cleansing by the blood. And so really the great lesson for us in Leviticus is fellowship with God through sacrifice and sanctification. Fellowship with God through sacrifice, but not just that now. Fellowship with God through sacrifice and sanctification, which means that you are set apart and made holy unto God as you walk in compliance and in obedience to God's word. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says this, Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's Hebrews 9:14. So, you see, we're purged by the blood to do what? To serve God. Now, how about the theme and the purpose of Leviticus? What is the theme and the purpose of the book of Leviticus? Well, the theme is real clear. It's holiness. Real clear, it's holiness. God says this a couple times. For example, you might compare chapter 11 and verse 45, the holiness of God. Chapter 11, verse 45, it says, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. And then also chapter 19 and verse 2. Chapter 19 and verse 2. It also teaches us that one must approach God on the basis of sacrifice. That's part of the theme and purpose. And also priestly mediation. Not only sacrifice, but we need a priest. We need a mediator. And then also part of the theme and purpose is that we can only walk with a holy God on the basis of sanctification and obedience. It's a neglected facet of a lot of people's thought and concept. A lot of Christians have the idea that, well, I'm holy by the blood of Jesus, and legally I was made perfect by Christ at Calvary, but it doesn't really matter how I actually experientially live. I think God would take issue with them on that. I think God would say that you can only really walk with me because I'm holy on the basis now of sanctification and obedience. And we're not teaching legalism or anything like that. We're simply saying that it's faith plus obedience, see? That's what we're saying. So really, it was written to show Israel how to live as a holy nation in fellowship with God. Now, let's talk briefly about the sacrificial system. And I'm talking primarily now about the sacrifices for the average Israelite, because that would really relate or equate to us. There were five major offerings that they offered. Each one of these offerings reflects a different facet of approach or communion or worship before God. Let me list them for you. And what I'm going to do, I'm going to just go down and list them for you, tell you basically what they were, and then I'm going to go back and apply them to the believer, because they do apply to us. First of all, there is the burnt offering. The burnt offering. Let me give you the portions of Leviticus that it is covered in. It's found in chapter 1, basically that whole chapter. Chapter 1. And then also chapter 6, 8 through 13. Chapter 6, 8 through 13, the burnt offering. Now, with this one, the whole animal was burnt. they would take and they would lay the animal on the altar of sacrifice, whatever animal they brought in. It could be a sheep, or it could be a turtle dove, or it could be a bullock, just depending on your station in life. But the whole animal was sacrificed. There was nothing left to eat of the animal. And what it denoted is that they were voluntarily now, because God didn't make them offer this, they were voluntarily devoting everything, their entire being, all their possessions to God through the purifying fire. They were giving everything to God. That's what it really symbolized. So what it emphasizes then for the Israelite is dedication. Dedication. Now the second one is the meal offering. And that's seen primarily in chapter 2. Chapter 2 and then chapter 6, 14 through 23. The meal offering. King James, I think, says meat. It really means meal, though. There was not actually an animal involved in this particular sacrifice. But chapter 6, 14 through 23. And what they would offer before the Lord was either unleavened cakes of bread, or maybe unleavened flour, or grain itself. They could offer that as well to God. And what they were doing is thanking God and offering their lives for His service. If they wanted to just thank the Lord and just, as it were, dedicate their life in a new way to God, they would offer the meal offering often, thanking God and offering their lives to Him. The third one is called the peace offering. The peace offering, that's found in chapter 3 primarily, chapter 3 of Leviticus, and then chapter 7, verses 11 through 34. Chapter 7, 11 through 34. There's a couple of other titles that are used for this one. It's also called the thank offering, in which they just came and thanked God, or the vow offering, maybe come and make a vow before Yahweh, or even a free will offering. You'll read about it that way as well. Thank offering or vow or free will. And this time, they would take their animal, and the priest would cut off the fat portions, and he would offer only the fat to the Lord, and then the rest of the sacrifice was eaten by the priest and the one that offered the sacrifice. Both the priest and the offerer would eat the rest of the sacrifice. And what it symbolized was participating in the blessings of fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Jesus. Participating in the blessings of fellowship with God. Because both the priest now and the offerer, they were worshiping God and consuming the very sacrifice that they had offered. Number four is the sin offering. And that's found in chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 13. Sin offering, chapter 4, 5, chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5 and verse 13, and also chapter 6, 24 through 30. Chapter 6, 24 through 30. Now, again, on this one, the fat portions were burnt, and they would offer the fat unto the Lord, and then the rest now was eaten only by the priest. And he would consume the rest of the sacrifice. And it applied basically to a situation in which purification was needed in the life of the Israelite. Maybe he had sinned against God in some area, and so he is now being forgiven because he is a sinner. And because he is a sinner, and he's made aware of that fact, he offers what is called a sin offering unto the Lord. And then number five is the trespass offering. A little bit different than the sin now. In fact, it's actually an entirely different sacrifice. The trespass offering is found in chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6 and verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 14, through chapter 6 and verse 7. Also, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10. Chapter 7, 1 through 10. Now, it's also called in the Bible the guilt offering. And what they would do is, if they had committed a certain sin, like maybe stole something from another Israelite, well, then they would have to come and offer what is called a trespass offering, if they were guilty over something. And again, the fat portions were offered, and then the rest was eaten by the priests. This time again, the offerer did not consume the sacrifice, just the priest did. And this time they're being forgiven for the sins that they have committed. With a sin offering, it's the sinner that's forgiven, but then they needed to offer another one for the actual sin they had committed, because that needed to be atoned for. Now, let's look at these offerings again. Let's apply them, though, to the believer and to Jesus Christ. Let's look at them just real briefly, typologically. First of all, you can, again, look at them this way. The first three are sweet savor offerings unto God. Sweet savor offerings. In other words, the burnt, meal, and peace offerings were a sweet savor unto God. When they offered those, they were fragrant to God. But then the last two, the sin and the trespass offerings, they were called non-sweet savor offerings. They did not bring a sweet savor unto God. You see, the first three, implying, you know, dedication and so forth, that's sweet to God. But the second three were not as sweet to Him. Not that God doesn't want to forgive us, but it's not the same thing. You know, when you come and just give your life to the Lord and just offer your being unto Him, that's one thing. That's a sweet savor. But it's another story when you come and say, "Here I am, Lord, forgive me." Well, God forgives you, but it's not the same thing to God. Not the same type of offering. Now, also, another thing we notice is that the first three were offered by Israelites who were already in communion with God. The burnt, the meal, and the peace, they were already in communion with God. They were in a good standing before God. There was no sin in between them and God. You would offer a burnt offering, for example, when you could not think of any real specific sin in your life. You just wanted to dedicate yourself to God. So if you were already in fellowship with God, you came and offered this one. However, the last two, the sin and the trespass, were offered for communion with God. And this implies that the person was not in fellowship with God, and they had a known sin in their life, and they were seeking communion with God. So a big difference there. Now, as far as the Christian is concerned, the burnt offering would symbolize consecration. Offering our whole selves unto the Lord, like Paul said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. See, entire consecration, all your life burned, so that there's nothing left to the flesh. And it represents Christ in the aspect that Jesus presented Himself to the Father to do the Father's will. Jesus didn't hold back in any area. God never had to work on His will to get His total devotion. Jesus was totally devoted to God. Now, the meal offering would represent for the believer service. Service. Because it was often the fruit of the harvest. It was often involved in the grinding of the grain. It represents that fine meal that is ground. And as far as the aspect that applies to Christ, it would speak of Jesus serving His Father and men as the pure Son of Man. He was that pure wheat. He was undefiled. There was no blemish in Him. He was holy. Now, with the peace offering, for the believer, that symbolizes fellowship with God. We have peace with God because we're justified by Christ. And then the aspect that applies to Christ is that He is the common bond of fellowship between God and man. He is that peace offering, see? He's the one that has brought reconciliation. The Bible says, therefore, being justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, see? And then, moving on to the sin offering, for the believer, that would represent redemption for the sinner that he is. Jesus had to die for us as sinners. That's the sin offering. And so, as far as Christ is concerned, He atoned for the guilt of sin and for the sinner himself. Now, the trespass offering would speak of the Christian in this regard. It speaks of redemption for the sin that we commit. So, you see, we have redemption of our own personal beings, but then also there's redemption for the sin that we commit as well. And that has got to be atoned for. And as far as Christ is concerned, it speaks of Jesus atoning for the damage of sin, making reconciliation for the damage of sin, for the personal sins we've committed against Christ. And so that's really what their worship with God really hinged on and centered on. Now, there are four lessons that we learn from these offerings, four things about God. What an object lesson, huh? Going down to the tabernacle and offering these sacrifices, and, you know, these things were cheap. You go out, you buy a bullock, go out and buy a sheep, and every time you sin, you know, and then go and offer that unto the Lord. And the Lord was saying now, too, now, if you can afford this type of sacrifice, you're not going to get by with a turtle dove. What's that? How many did they have? Well, the entire family of Aaron in the tribe of Levi were all priests. And there were more that would be on duty during a sacrificial day like the Passover or something. More priests would be on duty ministering before God. And then other than that, they had them divided up into what were called choruses, and they took turns. But I don't know how many actual priests they had. But see, they weren't near as sensitive to sin as we are now. They involved sin with the actual carrying out of the act. If you stole something from someone, then that was sin. But if you thought it in your mind, well then, you know, they wouldn't offer for that necessarily. See, so it's not like everything they thought, they offered a sacrifice to God. But the actual deeds that they knew went against the law, that they did offer for. The Ten Commandments and so forth. Well, here are the four things. Number one, we see the just penalty for sin is death through the shedding of blood. That is the just penalty for sin. It's death through the shedding of blood. And, of course, we know that we all really deserve death, really. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is life through our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. And we really deserve death, but through the shedding of the blood we have life. Number two, we learn that God in His grace allows the death of an acceptable substitute as a payment for the penalty of sin. Now, I don't understand why God can allow that, but He does. He does allow an acceptable substitute. Now, it does have to be acceptable. It cannot just be anything. God had fairly stringent requirements for these animals, and they had to be without blemish, and you couldn't take your lame animal and offer that, and that was the penalty for the payment of sin. And He says in Leviticus 17, verse 11, and we quote now, Leviticus 17, verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And that's found throughout all the New Testament. So we read in the following scriptures. Read it in Matthew 20, verse 28. We see it in Romans 3, 24 through 26. We see it in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. And also Galatians 1:4. Then we see it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. And then finally, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24. A lot of scriptures. Then there's a third lesson that we learn about these sacrifices, is that when man comes into fellowship with the holy God, we've got to live in the light of that new relationship with God. Once you come into fellowship with the Lord, you must live now in the light of that new relationship. You can't go back and live the way that you once were living. And if you do that, then you'll cease to be a Christian, see. And that's what they had to do. They went through the sacrificial system, and then they had to keep the ordinances and injunctions of God. So it's not like the offerings are a carte blanche check, see, to just live any way you want. No way. Here are some scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 1, 13 through 16, Ephesians 1, 4, Colossians 1, 22, 1 Timothy 2, 8, Titus 1, 8, 1 John 1, 6 through 7. And then one final and fourth point is this, is that the offerings to God must be made willingly. God did not force them to do that. In fact, He said with all of them, that if any Israelite will, if any man will, then this is what he must do. They were to be done willingly in a spirit of obedience to God's instructions, and they were to carry it out the way that God said, but God didn't force them to do it. It's like God won't force you to tithe. He's not going to force you to do that. If you don't want to, well, then you're not going to do it. He might want you to do it, but He's not going to make you do it. It must be done in a spirit of obedience. In fact, there were many times in the history of Israel when they were offering sacrifices to God, and God said, they're a stench. They are a stench to my nostrils. And the reason why there was no spirit of obedience in them, they were just simply going through the ritual, and God would not accept them. And David said in Psalm 51, 16 through 19, that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, Thou wilt not despise. And then he says, then shalt thou be satisfied with the sacrifices of a burnt offering. When there is a spirit in man that's broken and a contrite, then God is satisfied. See, that's Psalm 51, 16 through 19. Now, the next point is I'd like to talk briefly about the offerings that were, the feasts talk about the feasts of Israel. Because it's interesting, God actually instituted a number of holy times in their calendar. And they would go through this holy calendar, and there were a number of times during the year in which they were obligated under the law now to take time to meditate on who God was and what God had done for them. And they went through this every time, every single year. And actually, there were seven different feasts that they kept. And I don't really have time to elaborate on them, but I'll list them for you, and if you'd like, you can write down the scriptures that they're found in. And what I'm going to do is I'll give you the dates in which they're celebrated. The first one, of course, is Passover, celebrated on 1/14. And by that I mean, here's how I've done it. You can write it just like this if you want to. Which just simply means the first month and the 14th day. So, celebrated on 1/14, and it's found in Leviticus 23, verse 3. Leviticus 23:3 and Exodus chapter 20, 8-11. Exodus 20, 8-11. And Deuteronomy chapter 5, 12-15. Deuteronomy 5, 12-15. And what it commemorated is the redemption of the firstborn of Israel, pointing ahead to Christ's redeeming death, in which he is our Passover lamb. And he's been sacrificed for us. So that is really what began the religious year. Once a year they celebrated that, commemorating salvation through the blood. Now, the second thing that they celebrated, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was kept on 1/15 through 1/21. Seven-day feast. 1/15 to 1/21. 7 days. And it's found in Leviticus chapter 23, 6 through 8. Leviticus 23, 6 through 8. It's interesting, God said that as soon as they partook of the Passover, they had to have a 7-day feast in which they removed all leaven now from their house. And it's emphasizing separation from sin. That's what it's talking about. And it's saying once you initially come, give your life to Jesus, you're washed with that blood of the Passover lamb, then there must be the holy walk of the believer. You must walk in purity, and you must purge the leaven out for 7 days. That is spiritual perfection. Now, thirdly, there was the Feast of First Fruits, celebrated on 1/16. 1/16, the Feast of First Fruits. 1/16, and that's found in Leviticus 23, 9-14. Leviticus chapter 23, 9-14. And what this emphasized now was thankfulness for the harvest in the land. And they would come before the Lord, and they were required to bring the first fruits of their field and offer it unto the Lord. And the first fruits was a token that all the rest of the harvest was offered before God. And it worked like this. There was the Passover, and then 3 days later, they would bring their first fruits unto God, and the priests would come, and they would take them into the temple, and they would wave them before the Lord, offering all the rest of the harvest unto God. And what that pointed to was the resurrection of Jesus. You see, he rose 3 days after the Passover, didn't he? And he is that corn of wheat that was planted in the ground. He is the first fruits of a mighty harvest of many sons of God to come. And so he was resurrected the third day, but that points ahead to the great resurrection of Christ and the saints, in which we are going to be that great harvest of saints. And really, all these three feasts really go together and are often called either the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover, and all three are really celebrated basically around that same week. Then there's a fourth one. Later on, it's called Pentecost, celebrated on 3/6. 50 days, actually, after Passover, the third month, the sixth day. And that's seen in Leviticus chapter 23, 15 through 22. Leviticus 23, 15 through 22. Feast of Pentecost. It's also called Harvest or Weeks in the Bible. Feast of Harvest or the Feast of Weeks, and it's the celebration of the completion of the wheat harvest. And what that pointed ahead to was the sending of the Holy Spirit. God sending His Spirit into the hearts of the believers. And we know in Acts chapter 2 it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place, and they began to speak in other tongues. Acts chapter 2. Then number 5, a little bit later on in the year, they celebrated the Feast of Trumpets. On chapter, I should say it like this, the seventh month, the first day. seventh month, the first day. And this began Israel's civil year. It was the first month, really, of their civil year, not their religious year. They actually had 2 years. They really, in a sense, had two new years. One began with the religious year, which is Passover, and then this one marked the beginning of their civil year. But what it really celebrated, it was pointing ahead to the regathering of Israel back to the land of again. After the second coming, they're going to hear the trumpet sound, and God's going to regather them to the land again. And that's Leviticus chapter 23:23-25. Leviticus 23:23-25. There's a number of typological pictures for the church, too. I'm not going to elaborate on it. Primarily, it's talking about the ministers of God before the rapture trumpeting the sound of the gospel and the church being regathered or united together. And then the next one, the sixth one, is the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. That's found in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16, and celebrated in the seventh month, the tenth day. Seventh month, the tenth day. And that's when the national sin of Israel was atoned for. And what it really points ahead to is the second coming, when as a nation they are going to be atoned to Jesus. Jesus is going to come and they're going to repent and they're going to accept Christ. And at that point they'll experience a national conversion and atonement. And there's a number of typological pictures for the church too. The basic one is that we're going to experience a day of at-one-ment, a day of atonement in which God's people are united together. And then number seven, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. And that's celebrated on seventh month and the 15th day. And it's kept all the way through the seventh month and the 22nd day. Seventh month and the 15th day through the 22nd day. And that's seen in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 33 through 44. Leviticus 23, 33 through 44. And it's also called the Feast of Booths in the Bible. And what this commemorated is the fact that Israel had been in the wilderness for 40 days, or 40 years, I should say. And then when God brought them into the Promised Land, God instructed them now for 1 week, they were to construct these little booths or little huts, and they were to live in them for 1 week. And they were to rejoice before God, and that was to be a perpetual reminder that they had been wandering around in the wilderness. Now, a simultaneous thing occurred during this time. It was also the ingathering of the final fruit harvest, and they were also celebrating that. So what it would really symbolize then as far as the church is that we are pilgrims and we are strangers, and God is going to remind us of that. And this Feast of Tabernacles symbolizes the last great ingathering of souls right before the rapture occurs. And we're pilgrims passing through, and we're going to move on to heaven. That's what it symbolizes. Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. Now, there's one final point about Leviticus, and that's this. If you don't want to write this down, you don't have to. There's one final point that I want to mention. It's a comparison. It's a picture. One of the primary figures in the book of Leviticus is the high priest. He's talked about all the time in the book of Leviticus, a very key figure, very important figure. And it's interesting to take the high priest of Israel, and there was only one of them. They had a number of priests, and then only a high priest was appointed over them. It's interesting to take that one high priest and compare him to Jesus Christ. And there are two major passages of Scripture that talk about these high priests. For Israel, he's found in Leviticus chapter 16. And there the high priest of Israel is talked about. Now, we also have a high priest, Jesus. He's talked about in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Here's a number of comparisons. I'm going to have to go through this rather rapidly. Number one, we find that Aaron was called of God from among men. God took a man and made that one man a high priest. Now, Jesus was called of God from among men as well. He was a man like we are. He was in the form of a man, although we know he was God manifest in flesh as well. But he was a man. So that's one comparison. A second one that we find in Leviticus chapter 16 is that they were to have compassion on the wayward. That was what God really wanted them to have. Kind of hard to minister as a high priest if you don't have compassion for those you're ministering in behalf of. It's kind of like trying to be a minister of the gospel and you really don't have love for the souls. It's really hard to minister that way. Well, they would have compassion for the wayward, and the Bible talks about Jesus. Everywhere you read, he had compassion for the multitude. Now, that's about where the similarities end, right there. The rest are pretty much differences. We find another comparison is that the high priest of Israel, he was to be spotless in his purity of dress. Now, he himself couldn't be spotless because he was a sinner. So God had him wear robes that were spotless. And that is compared to Jesus, who had a spotless purity of character. Spotless purity of character. Jesus was flawless. 24 karat gold. Another comparison is that the high priest in Israel would enter the Holy of Holies only once a year. That's all he was allowed to enter. And other than that, that was a sacred spot. No one could enter into that hallowed realm. Jesus, however, entered heaven itself forever. The presence of God forever. Not just once now, but forever. And ever remains there to make intercession for us. Another contrast is that the high priest in the Old Testament made complete atonement by offering the blood of a goat. And he would take the blood of the goat, and that was what was primarily offered on the Day of Atonement for the nation. However, Jesus made complete atonement for us by offering his own blood, no longer just the blood of a goat. Another comparison. Jesus offered, I should say the Israelitish high priest offered an offering for the whole nation Israel, and then for himself as well. And had to offer, first of all, in fact, for himself, before he could really offer for all of Israel. How about Jesus? Well, Jesus offered for the whole human race, not just for the whole nation of Israel, but for the whole human race. But he did not offer for himself, did he? He didn't have to die. He didn't have to be atoned for himself. And then one final contrast is that the high priest in Israel offered continually from year to year, over and over again. And you'd have to come back all the time and keep offering sacrifices unto God, and the high priest would be involved in that. But Jesus offered once and for all of eternity. So that's a real contrast between them. Are there any questions on Leviticus that you might have that you would like to maybe raise or wonder about? Okay, let's talk about the book of Numbers then. Let's move on to Numbers. Let's look at the introduction and title first. What is Numbers about? Let me give it to you in a nutshell. It's really the story of God leading Israel through the wilderness. They were there for 40 years. So it's the story of God leading them through the wilderness on their way to Canaan, the promised land. And the journey moves from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, which is opposite of the city of Jericho. So it starts off down here in the area of Sinai, and then eventually it ends up right across from the River Jordan, right across from the city of Jericho. And the book actually contains two censuses in it. That's why it's called Numbers. There are two numberings in it, and that's because the two generations of Israel are numbered, the old generation and the new generation. And what God is going to give them is a number of instructions for enjoying the land of promise and for walking in obedience before him. So really, you could summarize it, therefore, as the book of wanderings. The Book of Wanderings for 40 years. The title Numbers is taken from the Septuagint Arithmoi. Arithmoi. That's spelled A-R-I-T-H-M-O-I. Arithmoi. Of course, we get our word arithmetic from that, and therefore we get the title Numbers from that. It's alluding again to the two numberings of Israel that's found in the book itself. The standard Hebrew title is the Mitzvah, like this. The Mitzvah. And that's spelled B-E-M-I-D-B-A-R. And what it means simply is in the wilderness. In the wilderness, it's the fifth Hebrew word of chapter 1 and verse 1. Found in chapter 1 and verse 1. And again, the title Numbers is based on the two numberings of Israel. We find in Numbers chapter 1, the old generation is numbered. And by that, God took the males and God numbered everyone from 20 years old and upward. And God wanted to give a count of them so that they would have an accurate census of them. And then also Numbers chapter 26, now, the new generation is numbered. It's not the old generation now. They've died in the 40 years wandering. The new generation is now numbered. Numbers chapter 26. The author, of course, is Moses, also the main character of the book. As far as the date, it was written sometime between 1444 to 1405 B.C. 1444 to 1405. Actually, the book stretches over almost a 39-year period of time. If you want to be real precise, 38 years and 9 months, really, is how long the book covers. 38 years and 9 months. Now, what is the theme and the purpose of the book of Numbers? Oh boy, does it ever apply to us. The theme is the consequence of unbelief and disobedience to God. And it's like a flashing neon light in this book. The theme of the consequence of unbelief and disobedience to God. You see, God had to repeatedly chasten Israel, had to constantly discipline them, but God still remained faithful to them, and He still remained faithful to His covenant promises in spite of all their fickleness. And really, when you start reading down through these chapters here, you find that there's a lot that we can really relate to as far as their attitudes and how they responded to God. And we see God in this book always displaying patience and God's holiness, and we see Him constantly displaying His justice and mercy and His sovereignty. Those are the type of characteristics that are revealed here. Now, the purpose for the book being written, I think there's a number of thoughts here. One of them is it's simply written to trace the history of Israel's wanderings from Sinai. The wanderings from Sinai to Kadesh, then to Moab. How that they wandered around. And really, the sins of the first generation are recorded as a reminder and as a warning to the second generation. It was going to be the second generation that possessed the land. But they needed to learn a couple of things from the preceding generation. And we find that God's love is kind, but, you know, God's love can also be severe. And God just doesn't overlook disobedience. And what Israel primarily learns is that they must move forward only as they trust and depend upon God. And as soon as they start disobeying God, then they do not move forward with the Lord. Now, there's another principle that's taught in this, along with the theme and the purpose. Another principle is the thought of service. God numbers them in order that they might serve Him. And the thought here is that the Lord's people are saved to serve. We are saved by God. Why? Well, that God might love us, obviously, and that we might love Him and worship Him. But we're also saved that we might serve God. Look at the significant order of the messages of the first four books that we've looked at so far. In Genesis, we see man ruined. Man ruined and man fallen into sin. In Exodus, we see man redeemed now and brought back into fellowship with God. In Leviticus, we see man worshiping through the sacrifices, worshiping God. And in Numbers, we find man serving God. Man serving God. Now, there's a certain divine order there, and I think God is saying that only someone that is saved, only someone that is redeemed, only someone that is worshiping is really qualified for serving Him. If you don't worship God, and if you don't really, if you haven't really experienced redemption in your life, then you don't really have any business serving the Lord. Now, another message, part of the theme and purpose, another message is the indispensableness of order in our service to God and in our walk before God. The indispensableness of order. We find that God is a God of order. He's not a God of confusion. He's a God of order. And if you read the chapters in the book of Numbers very carefully, you'll find that Israel was very well organized. Their camp was carefully laid out. And the service of the tabernacle was very scrupulous as far as God, what God wanted them to do. And we see a very orderly picture here, and that's how God wanted them to move. That's how God wanted them to operate. And there were certain tribes that led the way, and other tribes followed behind, and other tribes were leaders, and the other tribes were the followers, and they had certain regulations for the layout of the camp and everything. And what that really means is that God is concerned about our everyday life. God does want us to be individuals of order. He doesn't want your room to look like someone threw a hand grenade in that room and it blew up. He doesn't want, I think that's really a poor testimony, because I think people ought to be able to see, now don't look in my car, please. But I think people ought to be able to look at our possessions and everything and what we do have, and there ought to be a change reflected in us. Now, a person might be awfully poor and not have, real wealthy clothes, but they can be clean and they can be neat, and see, that can be a testimony before the Lord. And so God is a God of order. Let's move on to another point. The key thought of the book is wandering. The key thought is wandering. Have you ever felt like you wandered around in your Christian life and just couldn't really seem to target what God wanted you to target? Well, let's see if part of the problem isn't like what Israel had. The critical turning point in the book is seen in chapter 14. And that's simply when Israel rejected God's commandment to go up and to conquer the promised land. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 13 and 14. Start in chapter 13 first. I'm going to read some scriptures here. Let me start reading in verse 26. This is really the heart of the whole book right here. Everything hinges on this. The consequence of unbelief and disobedience is going to lead to wandering. It says in chapter 13 and verse 26, "And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the children." It's talking about the 12 spies now. "And they have spied out the land." God already said that they could have the land, but they didn't trust him. And they wanted to see for themselves. And they brought back a negative report. Here's what they say. "They brought back word unto him and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, 'We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it is flowing with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and the coast of Jordan." Boy, they really scattered the land out. "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.' But the men that went up with him said, 'We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we.' And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as the grasshoppers.'" You ever had the grasshopper complex, in which you felt like, "God is just calling me to something too much. It's too great for me. It's all right for brother so-and-so over there, sister so-and-so." I mean, they were just kind of born spiritual, if you know what I mean. They were kind of born with an inside track on God. They just seemed to be born in a spirit of intercession, but not me. It's too much for me. So there were two that said, "Let us go up, we're well able," and then there were 10 that said, "We're not able to do this." And let me just suggest something here, is that whatever God would call us to, we must never say we can't. That must never be our confession. Now, you might not know how you're able to do what God wants you to do, but you should never, never, never say, "I can't." Let me tell you a secret. You know, dancing in the Spirit? Maybe some of you have noticed me. I really have not been able to picture myself, at least at the outset, of ever dancing in the Spirit. Really, I'm too self-conscious. I've got this, I've got that. But I'll tell you one thing, I never did. I never told the Lord I won't. And I never told the Lord I can't. Because actually, I've danced in the Spirit years ago, and I've done it several times, but I've never done it in a real free, public way, see. But I was wise enough to know that if that's what God wants me to do, then it's just a matter of time, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And I'm not going to say I can't do it. And I'm not going to say I can't be the man child. I'm not going to say I can't be the bride. I'm not going to say any of those things. And I don't care how many grasshoppers I've got in my life or how I feel like I'm a grasshopper and how many anics I see in my life. I'm not going to say I can't, because I can do all things through Christ. which strengtheneth me. And when people begin to say, I can't, then they begin to wander in unbelief and disobedience. Now, let's read chapter 14, 1 through 4. Look at the impact on the people of Israel. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Now, they had no reason to go into this lapse of faith. None. They could have been rejoicing before God. They could have been saying, good, we're going to go in and possess the land. They didn't do that. It says in verse 2. And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Isn't that positive message passing throughout the camp? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us out of this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Well, I tell you, I'd rather die taking Canaan's land than go back and live making bricks down there in Egypt. But that was their testimony. So look at God's judgment. Really, I should read the whole chapter, but look at chapter 14, first of all, in verse 22. Chapter 14 and verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it. You see, you get what you claim in your life. When you claim that I can't do it and I won't do it, and I, you know, God says, okay, according to your faith, so be it unto you. And then look down at verse 34. It says, well, I should start in verse 33 here. And your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So God held it to them, and God said, you spied out the land for 40 days? Okay, now you've got 1 year of wandering for every single day that you spied out the land. And so for Israel, what really could have been a 10-day journey became a 40-year agony. They could have actually been in the promised land in 10 days, but it took them 40 years. And meanwhile, what happened is that those that were of the old generation, they all died. And that's what God said they would. And God caused them to die during that time. Now, I'll show you what this illustrates. Two scriptures. One of them is found in the book of Romans, chapter 11, and verse 22. It says, behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. There's such a thing as the goodness and the severity of God. And if you believe God, then you experience the goodness of God. But if you don't believe God, then you experience the severity of God. And it says also in Galatians chapter 6, 7 through 8. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so what God is really saying here is that if we constantly sow to negative thoughts and unbelief and I can't do this and I just can't make it, and, you know, I don't see how I could ever make it at community chapel. I mean, it's a narrow way here at this place here, and I just kind of feel like I'm going to kind of predestinated to lose out with God or something. Well, friend, is that really faith? Is that really what God is asking you? I don't think it is. In fact, I think all you need to say is that I don't see how I will make it, and there's a lot of anex in there, but I don't care. God said, possess the land, and therefore I will possess the land. And I'm not going to wander around in the wilderness trying to learn an object lesson and God giving me 40 years to learn it when I could have learned it in 10 days. No way. And so I'm going to go in and possess the land. Make a habit of saying yes to God. Make a habit of saying, Lord, I can do it. And also, when we read on in the book, it's interesting that there are 8 accounts of murmurings against God. 8 times when they murmured against God. Let me list them for you. See if you haven't murmured in some of these areas. I must be frank with you. I have at times. And I think God wants to really purge and refine this area from us. One area that they really murmured against God, first of all, they murmured against the way that God led them. In chapter 11, 1 through 3. Have you ever done that? Have you ever wondered why God led you into the job you now have? Have you ever thought that maybe that's part of God's will for you? I'm not saying that God necessarily always leads us into a certain job, but you know, sometimes he does. I had one job and I could not seem to get away from that field for years. It was a certain job, and I mean, it was a humbling job. It was a type of thing where I didn't particularly want to do it. And for years, I had that job. And every time I needed money, that's the only thing I could really get. And I ended up doing it year after year after year. It was janitor work. There's nothing wrong with doing janitor work. Maybe some of you brothers are. But, you know, I had grander things. God was calling apostles in these last days and everything. And I mean, for years, I was a janitor. And then all of a sudden, the message hit me. I am teaching you something through this. I'm humbling you, and I'm leading you, and you're dependent on me, and it's a good job for you, just the type that you need. And I realized that that was the way that God was leading me. Now, he might not lead you that way, but he was leading me that way. That's chapter 11, 1 through 3. God is leading us all different ways. We need to be careful that we are not murmuring against the way that he's leading us. Secondly, they murmured against the food that God fed them with. Manna from heaven, you know, the Bible calls it angels' food. They murmured against the food that God fed them with. That's chapter 11, 4 through 35. Chapter 11, 4 through 35. Here's how I would apply it. Do I murmur against what the pastor preaches? God is, you know, feeding me with that spiritual manna. And do I murmur against that? Do I feel like, why is he preaching that again? Or I've already, you know, this, I've got that down. And why that all the time? And why doesn't he this or why doesn't he that? We must not murmur against the food that God would feed us with. Thirdly, they murmured against the leader that God had set over them. They didn't like Moses. That's chapter 12. And he was a nice enough guy, but it was the way that he did things. They just didn't like him. Chapter 12. They wanted someone to lead them back into Egypt. They wanted to go back that way. Chapter 12. And Moses wasn't about to go back into Egypt, nor was Joshua or Caleb. And he had seen the best of that land too, or Moses had. Then fourthly, they murmured against the land that God had promised them. They murmured against the land that God had promised them. Chapters 13 and 14. God gave them this land. It was a marvelous land. But then there came the word, but. That little conjunction, but, can be the most devastating word in your entire vocabulary. It's like we see the calling, we see what God has given us, and then we use that word, but. And we just wonder how we can ever do it. Well, we must not do that. And then fifthly, they murmured against God's righteous verdict that he pronounced on them. God pronounced judgment on them. God said it's going to be 40 years in the wilderness for you. You know what they did? They didn't believe God. They murmured against that, and you know what they tried to do then? They said, well, if that's the case, let's go in and possess the land then. And that's the way God's going to be. And God is saying, no, it's too late. And so they got a little party, and they went up into the land of Canaan in chapter 14 now, and they didn't accept God's righteous verdict, and they took on the enemy, and you know what happened? They got waxed. They got waxed because they didn't accept what God said. That's chapters 14, 39 through 45. Chapter 14, 39 through 45. Well, I'll look at some other points here tomorrow with you. Really practical, I think. Really a challenging book for me spiritually. I want you to know that when I'm teaching you, I sit in the front seat. I'm not preaching just at you, excluding myself. So from now on, I am preaching at myself. I don't want you to feel like I'm speaking down at you. Thank you. Hallelujah. What's that?
Oh, good. It's a lot.
Sometimes, person can be
real hard, not doing.